in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. You know, there are two things that really never live up to their billing. One is the circus, and the other is sin. They never live up to what they're billed as. C.S. Lewis once said, "It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing." He goes on to say that murder is no better than lies if lying does the trick. And that's true. It's very true. This morning we'll be looking at the holy wrath of God. And that's one of the things that people really prefer not to think about. And yet, if we don't like the idea of God's wrath, we can't appreciate God's salvation. Many think that his wrath is his bad side or a character flaw of God. And actually, these thoughts of a holy God are blasphemous. You know, if I were to take and jingle my keys, it wouldn't thrill you, would it? But if you were in a jail, you would be thrilled. You would think that that was the sound of release. And you see, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the key to setting the prisoner free. And so every time we hear the gospel message, it's like the jingling of the keys. We get excited because we've been released from that prison of sin. Now, last Sunday, we looked at verses 16 and 17 where Paul announced the entire theme of the book of Romans. But this morning, we'll be looking at the first section proper. Everything before verse 18 was really Paul's introduction into now what begins this long section that runs all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. And in this section, very frankly, Paul gives the bad news of the human condition. He preaches condemnation of the wicked. But unless he did this, we would not really truly appreciate the good news of salvation. To help the Christian reader to understand the significance of the meaning and the fullness of the gospel, Paul begins verse 18 with a warning. Let's look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The gospel message begins with a statement about the wrath of God, and this is diametrically opposed to the evangelical message that we hear nowadays. Most evangelical preachers go away from this message running. They don't want to preach this. They purposely avoid preaching about the wrath of God. And according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, the idea of a wrathful God is unthinkable to modern, sophisticated Western society. To such people, God is only a God of love. And a wrathful God is nothing but a cruel tribal God of the Old Testament, a bloodthirsty Jehovah, and certainly not the Father of our sweet Jesus. Many evangelicals affirm the wrath of God in theory, but they refuse to preach it for fear of alienating the culture, the people in the church. Instead, they say that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So why don't you come to our church and you'll hear some sweet music and you'll hear a soothing message. There are even polls that are taken to see what people want to hear preached. And overwhelmingly, They want their felt needs preached about. People want to feel, want to have it preached, how can I be happy? How can I not be anxious? How can I have some steps to get rid of bad habits, to lose weight, to deal with loneliness, sexual frustration, marital discord, codependency, addiction to drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography, or overwhelming credit debt? Most lists don't even mention or even hint about the wrath of God, about the sinfulness of man, the atonement of Christ and the cross and repentance and saving faith. It seems most people want a psychological cure for their problems. But this isn't the biblical answer for sinfulness. The gospel of God reveals exactly what man needs and does not have. And that is the righteousness of Christ. The only deliverance and salvation from the wrath of God is for us to receive by faith the righteousness of Christ, which comes only from and freely from the gospel. The wrath of God is an integral part to authentic evangelism. And if we do not speak of the wrath of God, we are not truly evangelizing. Most people understand that God is a God of love, but they don't understand that he's also a God of hatred. How can they know about his grace if they don't understand his law? How can they understand forgiveness if they don't understand the penalty for sin? The answer is they can't. Unless they understand what they're being saved from, they cannot truly embrace the one who saves. Many say that they're saved from sin, and in a sense, that's true. But sin wasn't after you. The wrath of God is after you. You are saved from the wrath of God. It is the holy and righteous anger of God against sin that God's fury burns against. But it is not sin that is sent to hell. It is sinners. It is not a concept of sin, but a reality of the manifestation of sin in the sinner that condemns him to eternal punishment. These people can't seek grace and salvation unless they are affected with the dread of the wrath of God that is upon them. Unless men come to the sense of the danger that they are in, they will never fully see the remedy. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7 and verses 41 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through 50. Starting with verse 41, it says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, here it is. It's that she loved much because she had known how much she had been forgiven. She had great faith because she knew of the debt that she had, and it was taken from her. You see, when some people hear about the wrath of God, they get a little disturbed and they don't understand. How can God be a God of anger and a God of fury and wrath and terror? And all of this because they don't understand God's perfect attributes. You see, just an example, Vicki and I used to live in Amarillo, Texas. And once in a while, we would just want to get away. And we would go driving to New Mexico, up into the mountains. And there was a town just north of Santa Fe, it was called Taos. And it's a beautiful little town. And one weekend, we took off right after work, and it's about a three and a half hour drive. And we got there a little bit late. Well, when we went to a hotel, they said that all the rooms are filled throughout the entire town because they had a hot air balloon festival there. The clerk that at the hotel said, well, I'll do something for you. I'll call around and see if I can find a room for you. So this person called around and found a room in a little town just to the northeast of there called Eagle Nest. They said they had one room left, and she couldn't find another room within probably 40, 50 miles. She goes, they have one room, but you have to get there by 10 o'clock. And I said, how long does it take? She goes, well, about a half an hour. It was 9:30. She goes, you better get on it. So we got out, and it took a little bit to find the road that went to Eagle Nest. And I'm already thinking, we're not going to make it. I had a car that was a little bit on the sporty side, so I thought, you know, this is good. Go up those mountain passes. We're just flying up these passes. And you could actually hear the tires squeal a little bit as we'd take these corners because I was really getting on it. You could see sort of a rock cliff off to the left side of us. But off to the right, you couldn't see anything. It was pitch black. So we drove up there, I mean, really fast. Got there, walked in, got the room. The next morning, we woke up. And it was just an incredible thing because the hotel was just seemed like just your average little out in the sticks kind of place. But it had a big picture window both on the front of the room and on the back. And I opened up the back window, the drape, and the mountains were just gorgeous right out the back window. And I opened up the front window, and there was a lush green valley and all these hot air balloons were in the valley. It was just gorgeous. So we went back down to Taos. And as we were heading down, I was amazed. There were, on all of the entire road, probably 1,000-foot drops. There were vehicles that had gone down that they did not bother to pull back up. And on the way back down, I drove slowly and carefully, because I, at that point, understood the peril that I was in the night before. I started to realize that it was a blessing that I made it there alive. But until that was revealed to me, I didn't appreciate that fact. You know, there's a lot of times in life where we don't understand the peril we're in until we see it lit up, until we see the peril before us. Now, God's attributes are balanced in His divine perfection, and they are perfectly balanced. God is perfect in love on one hand, and equally perfect in hate on the other. You might at this point be thinking to yourself, a God of hatred? Yes, a God of hatred as well as a God of love. Let me help you better understand this. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Starting in verse 8, it says, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. One thing that the modern Christianity that we see, especially in America, is a failure to preach the hatred of God, the judgment of God. What we see is a sentimental, syrupy, sentimental story that's preached. And there is nothing about the wrath and hatred of God. And because there is nothing about that, the gospel really doesn't seem to make any sense. Without sin and wrath, what do you have to worry about? If you and I had no sin, we wouldn't worry. We wouldn't have to be saved from anything. And if God was not a God of wrath against all unrighteousness, why would we even need salvation? If God's judgment is not upon us, we do not need a Savior to take our place and have our sins atoned for. But because God's wrath burns against the unrighteous, the gospel story speaks of a great, amazing love. The gracious love of a Creator. The redemption of man by a beautiful Redeemer. The wrath of God is mentioned 10 times in the book of Romans alone. And it's the controlling concept of this whole epistle. Yet there are many theologians who don't like the idea of personal wrath of God. They say that wrath is a result of a process, an impersonal process of cause and effect. They say, as a man reaps, or a man reaps what he sows. They would say that sin has consequences and God really doesn't have anything to do with it. They say it's just a working out of the laws of the universe. It's like saying, well, if you put your hand in a fire, you get burned. And that's what many theologians will say. But the God of the Bible is not passive, but He's active. And He's personally involved in the affairs of His world. Because God is holy, He must punish sinners. And Scripture says that He does. Yet God is a God of love. He also plans to save certain sinners from His wrath. He saves all those who repent and believe. And you know, surprisingly, the Bible talks more about the wrath of God than it does about the love of God. If you look, for example, at Psalm 76 and verses 7 through 10, let's go ahead and turn there. Psalm 76 and verses 7 through 10. Now in verse 7, it says, "You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed on the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. Now, the NIV has a really good translation of this. It says, "Surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained." You see, hell brings praise to God. God's wrath is his perfection and glory and very nature. It is his hostility toward all evil in conscious beings, whether human or angels. God's wrath expresses the settled and active opposition of his holy nature to everything that is evil. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10. Starting in verse 5, it says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you." You see, we must make a clear delineation of what it is that God hates. We must not cut this down to say that it is everything that God just doesn't love. You'll never understand the greatness of his love if you don't understand the greatness of his hatred. And what I mean is, if you don't understand that God hates sin so deeply, then you'll never understand the amazement that he came and saved sinners as he does save sinners. There are many people that I've talked to, and their pastors preach that God never sends anyone to hell. That's what they say. God has never sent one person to hell. They say that people decide to go to hell because they didn't choose Jesus. But you see, that makes God's hatred of sin very unimportant. And his son's death is just a ticket for the way that rebellious people can get into heaven and claim God's grace and mercy for themselves. It's like jumping in from one line going to hell into a line going to heaven. That's not the act of a gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. We don't like to think that we're radically depraved and deserve hell. Most people feel that God wouldn't be fair unless he gives people a chance. They have to have a chance to accept Christ. But that wouldn't be grace now, would it? God is not in debt to anyone, especially to sinful man. You see, if God had to make sure that everyone heard the gospel and that he would be unjust to condemn them to hell for eternity, that would make God the debtor to man. And he is the debtor to no one. He owes us nothing but justice. And apart from the working of Jesus Christ, there is nothing but the eternity in hell. Man knows this truth, but he hates it. He prefers evilness and he prefers wickedness. Therefore, the wrath of God is being revealed against him, as Jesus himself says in John 3:18-20. So please turn there. John chapter 3 and verse 18 through 20. Starting in verse 18, it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." People don't realize that it is the hand of God restraining them from going to the depth of sin that they could go. See, when we talk about total depravity, it doesn't talk about you are as wicked as you could be. But if it were not for the hand of God restraining you in sin, you would be wicked and more wicked than you could ever imagine. You know, we say, why was Hitler so wicked? But what we should do is say, why aren't we just as wicked as him? It's because of the restraint of God on our lives. Everything that we enjoy good is by the hand of God. And we must remember that and praise him and give him glory for that. The fall of man introduced thorns and thistles and pollution and pests and hard labor and universal death. Paul here in verse 18 of our text says that the wrath of God is revealed. And the Greek word is apokalupto. Sort of a good one to say. Apokalupto. Which is a present passive indicative. That means it denotes a continuous revelation of the wrath of God. It denotes a continuous revelation of the wrath of God. Just as the righteousness of God is continually revealed in the preaching of the gospel, the wrath of God is also being revealed continuously. Now, John MacArthur says that there are basically two ways that heaven reveals the wrath of God. The first is what he calls moral order, and the second is in a personal action. The wrath of God from heaven, first of all, is through moral order. In other words, when God made the world, the physical and the moral world, he put into it certain laws. One of the laws is if you climb a tall building and jump down, it doesn't matter what you think you're going to do, you're going to go down. It doesn't matter what you think is going to happen, you're still going to go down. You can't think yourself to go up. It's the law of gravity. and it's going to be there. There are those laws. If you drive your car 80 miles an hour into a concrete wall, a law takes immediate effect. The law of irresistible force and immovable objects. There are laws in the physical world, just as there are laws in the spiritual world. And the laws have consequence. The second is that it goes beyond just the moral law. It goes into the wrath of God, is not just confined in the moral law. There's also personal activity on God's part. God is not just some cosmic force who made the law and just let it run its course. God gets involved. It's not just an automated judgment by an anonymous cosmic computer. God is involved, and the Bible shows that he is intensely personal in the reaction to sin within the heart of man. He is personal within the sin that is in the world. There is a moral order, but God, as a real person, has real involvement. Now, one of the illustrations of this is found in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry. The Bible says that God is angry. It's not just moral order. God is angry. And if he's not angry, then he's not God. God has to be angry with the wicked, and he has to be angry all the time, every day. People say, well, you know, that's all well and good. You know, I'm angry with things that happen too. All these murders and crimes that are going on. How can man be so inhumane to other men? It's because these people are unrelated to God. They have no relationship with God. All human relationships and all human transactions are corrupt at one point. You see, the good news is that God hates. You might go, oh, I thought you were going to say the good news is God loves. I'll get there. But the good news is that God hates because of what he hates. He hates everything that is evil. God cannot be holy and tolerate unholiness. It can't happen. God must hate everything that is unholy, that is evil, and all iniquity God hates. That's why Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. You know, God can't tolerate wickedness. And the more godlike we become, the more angry we become with iniquity also. It's just normal part of our human makeup to have indignation against evil. And even unbelievers have a certain indignation against evil, especially when there's harm to others, and especially when that harm is done to children. You know, you think about all the people that after that Sandy Hook shooting, believers and unbelievers, they were infuriated that a person could go in and shoot all those innocent little children. And we together come with this common attitude of indignation. And there are times when that happens. But you see, there are other times when that unbeliever, their consciences are seared. When it comes to abortion and homosexuality and other things that are against God's law, they accept it as a right they not only accept it as a right, they think it's their liberty to do such things. The interesting thing is that we feel totally justified with anger toward evil, but we don't think that a holy God should be able to show his anger, even though his anger is holy and pure, and ours is not. The bad news is that condemnation is upon us. Paul starts out here in the book of Romans preaching condemnation. He wants people to know that they are not living in a neutral state. They are living in a state of condemnation. They must be warned that there's impending danger of eternal hell. And therefore, Paul preaches this to them. There's more good news, though. And that is that God is love. And that means more than most people think. Most people say that God loves, and that's true. But it's more than that. God is love. It's his very nature. It's not simply to say that God loves, because God is love himself. But see, the divine love is commonly looked at or regarded as an amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence of God that is reduced to just a mere sickly sentiment patterned after our own emotions. If we just sit there and we go, oh, that's great, got a wink at that indiscretion of mine, because he's love, you know. He'll just say, that's okay. But you see, God's love is not opposed to his wrath. They work together. It's because he is holy in both his love and his wrath that it makes him a God worthy of praise. If you're not a Christian, the wrath of God is upon you and waits for you. It isn't that you might do something worthy of condemnation, but the sentence has already been handed down. You are on death row, waiting for the sentence to be carried out. Dr. Barnhouse had an illustration of God's wrath. That's really a good illustration. He said the wrath of God is like a great water impounded behind a dam. And he said, I can remember the first time I saw the Hoover Dam, one of the greatest dams on all the earth. It was thrown across the river of the Colorado River, and these waters have backed up for miles and miles, and they penetrated into every little cove and valley. And thus it is with the wrath of God. The first time there was ever sin committed, the wrath of God was stored up against that sin. And as man lived on the earth, and their hearts grew more and more wicked, and the outbreak of their sin more and more violent, the store of wrath grew greater and greater, held back by the patience of God, which lies across the valley of his judgment, like a great dam across the river. And his eternal foreknowledge, God foresaw all the sin that would be committed after the time of Christ, your sin and my sin, and he stored up wrath against that behind this dam of his patience. And the wrath of God against sin that even today has not yet been committed is stored up and waiting for the day when his patience shall burst into its holy end. For thousands of years, the dam has held, and God has held back his wrath. Occasionally, though, throughout human history, he stooped to dip his hand into the pent-up flood and pours a few drops of his wrath on some, especially vicious outbreaks of rebellion. But for the most part, God seemed to overlook the sin of man in centuries before the cross. It looked as if sin was tolerated, but it's just been piling up. That's what Dr. Barnhouse had to say. You know what? That dam broke. at Calvary. It broke and it drowned Christ in a sea of sin. And it will break again and drown all those who are not in Christ. Christ took the judgment for all those who believe. For those who do not believe, they will take their own judgment. And the wrath of God awaits them because they know the truth. And no matter what they claim, they suppress it because of their sin. And that's what it says. Now listen. That's where the gospel begins. Remember, there is good news. The good news that is that Christ has taken that full fury of God's wrath if you have accepted his gracious substitution for you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and the Lord has opened your eyes and your heart to the gospel message here this morning, repent of your sin and believe in your heart and know that Christ has come and can remove the wrath to come from you. And you need to accept the fact that he bore your sin in his body on the cross. And he will free you if you put your faith in him. Cry out to the Lord and accept the gracious provision of Christ, who took that stored up dam of fury at Calvary's cross. So when it breaks out again at the great white throne judgment, you'll have already entered paradise that is prepared for those who haven't received him. Consider that. If you have not made a profession of faith and received forgiveness through Jesus Christ, do that. Today is the day of salvation. If you would please take your hymnal.